Dear people, will you please open your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 54. And follow along as I read the entire chapter. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 54. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and strikes and brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Now on the last Sunday, I believe it was, or maybe, the second Sunday? The last Sunday of the year, I looked at this passage and said that I will preach from this because I see here that God himself is indicating what he's going to do with his people and what is going to come by way of prophecy even to the church. And I said I would preach this passage to have us to prepare our hearts to come into a new year and to see what God himself promises for us. Now, I said there's a few sections or ways that this chapter is actually broken up, but I took the one that I believe is easiest for us to understand, and that is there's three things we find here in the verses you'll see later on. First of all, here's a promise from God of enlargement and growth. And secondly, his promises of a firm, unending covenant. And thirdly, his promise of future stability and glory. Now, he's saying this to his people. And I said, as we look at this, we should understand. And last time we were here, I did the first three verses for you and indicating there how God himself says, now, his people at this particular time, and what he was promising had not yet been done. But he told them that what you can do, start right now praising, shout for joy. And he says, O barren one, he says that he looks at his covenant people, and it would be Israel at this point because they was in captivity in Babylonia at the time. But now here you would have the Israelites seeming that, look, this is the end of us. There's nothing else going to happen. Here we are in captivity. The Lord God has thrown us off. We have nothing else going to come to us. And they knew at the time he was right for what he did. Because to take them out and allow them to be exiled from his presence was because of their living before them. You know in the book of the Judges how many times God had sent a judge to them to bring them out of the plight that he allowed them to go in because of their own sin. He showed his heart to them, bringing them out over and over again. But that did not change Israel. Israel continued in the same way until we come up to the prophets and we find out that they're telling them, him, Israel, how they have mistreated the people of God. And really, we can say, God promised because of that, there was one coming who would truly be a shepherd over his people. And so here he's telling Israel, and I believe, because we can see from the scripture, this is not pointed just to national Israel. This is pointed to the spiritual Israel, which is God's church all the way down until, as we heard this morning, to the great resurrection come. And so he have those he's going to bring to himself. So he's telling them at the present time, where you are at this particular morning, begin to shout. Begin to praise God. And he says, and really, as you look at yourself, you have no reason to shout for joy because you are a barren woman. You have not borne any children, and we believe that to be spiritual children for Israel itself. Israel had turned the people of God away from God. Its leaders has done all that they could do to bring them into being like the world. How many times do you see in the Old Testament that what you have from Israel, they keep a whoring after the other gods. And God had to go to them time and time again until he did, as we say, exile them into captivity. But he's saying at that place, you have not travailed. You have not brought forth any spiritual children. As a matter of fact, you are basically dying. Your children that you have, which will be the men there, are actually dying off. You are having nothing. And he says that in this particular situation, they are like a woman who has no husband. And really, the Old Testament tells us too, and many times, that God divorced Israel. And so here she is. She cannot have any spiritual food because God is not allowing any to be born in that very covenant in the way things are off. They turn away from the covenant. And he had to say through another prophet, another new covenant I will make. So therefore, and he says it at that time with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Indicating that they do stand for something. They're there for God. God's going to deal with them, but his dealing with them is not going to stop with them. They will be like it was the root, and is going on to what God is going to do. But also what he said, we saw in these few verses, he's telling them in verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwelling, spare not, lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. In other words, your tent, what you have it now, is not going to be able to hold the children that's going to be born to you. So go ahead and prepare now. Make a larger place, because I'm going to bring into you, as of my people, great numbers. And he indicates that these numbers, how they're going to come from in verse 3. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. So he's saying there's going to be a big, large number of people that's going to come now through them. So this prophecy, as we look at it, we say now, what is God saying here? Well, God is promising that he's going to do something with his people. With his kingdom, they're going to grow. And I said, as we looked at this, well, we should be that as a church now, taking this word, because all the commentators that I read, the good commentators, they say here, God is not only speaking to the nation of Israel, God is speaking to his church. There's a promise that his church is going to be enlarged. The gospel promise is going to go around the world from God's church. Now, we know God has his right to do what he do with any local congregation. But when you look at that on the sense of what God's going to do, he will bring in souls. And so isn't it right for us to say, oh, God, make this promise truthful and bring it to fruition in our days, even in this very year that we have embarked upon. And this is the reason why I turn to this particular passage. Now, that is the first point we have here, his promise of enlargement and growth. And the second promise he has here, his promise of a firm, unending covenant, is what he says. And I'll pick that up in verse 4. Now, some of them, who they break down the passage itself, they will not pick this up in verse 4. Verse 4, or the first one, will go further down. But I'm taking this in verse 4 because I believe he says something here that I think that you and I will see and understand. And I'm going to do this the same way I did it. The first portion, there's going to be exposition, and then there'll be application. So I'll be looking at the verse and just kind of open it up for you. And again, it won't be as deep as I can go. I'm not going to be try to be one of the great theologians, but enough for you and I to understand what is being said here. Now, when I do the exposition, we're looking at it as it is given in that day. You know for yourself that the prophets, as they gave, they had a particular people that they were speaking to. And it had ramifications to them. It fit them. But the prophecy also, it was long-reaching. It went further than them. We're going to see what it has to say to them and how God is telling them what they must do. So the first portion we have here is verse 4. He says to them, "Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more." He says, fear not. And again, we have to put ourselves into the very place of now, national Israel at that time, and later on I'll say how we should put ourselves as a church at this day. Fear not. He said, fear meaning is to be afraid. We know that. Frightened. Or even to be in dread. And I can see and understand how this people would be in dread at this particular time. Fear kind of points us to the place where something is about to happen that we're afraid of. But dread, see, makes us look at our present situation, and nothing helpful or positive can come from us as we're in this situation. We're in a position of dread and seeing no way out. And so here he says to her at this time, fear not. Don't be in this place of dread. Don't put yourself in that place as if nothing can happen that will move you from the state that you're in. He says there will be no reason to fear or dream or dread your state because you will not be put to shame. This is what he's saying. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And you probably can even have it in your mind as you think of Israel at this particular time. They were in a place of shame. The great people, the tribe, God's people, this nation chosen above every other nation on the face of the earth, could do marvelous things. No doubt in this particular situation, they could think back of who they were. How many times you read in the Old Testament and they say that you, our fathers have told you what he has done, but they hadn't seen those things. They can go back and see the God who parted the Red Sea, the God who took his people over the Jordan River, caused the very city walls of Jericho to fall down as they walked in. Now, so now they're saying, this was the God who walked with us, but look at us now. What dread we are in. We are not the strong people who came out and captive certain enemies and put everyone to shame. Now we are in the chains. We are the ones who now have nothing and everyone is telling us what to do. And they're over us. What dread we're in. Remember one of the Psalms that says, while we are by the waters of Babylon, they ask us to play a song for us. One of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of Darren in a foreign land? Dread that they were in, and they saw and they understood this dread. And so God is saying to them through the prophet, fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. The Lord is going in and he's saying to this one, we can go back to the idea of what he has in the first verse. He says, the image of a barren woman is still in the prophet's mind when he sees this. But to express the mercy and plan of God, he tells the nation there are several words that will give him what he pictured them and how he looks at them. And he tells the nation that you don't have to look at yourself as that way anymore. And then that would draw us back to the whole idea. This is why you should shout for joy. This is why you should sing. This is why you should make a mighty praise to God himself. Here's what he says. He says, here's your condition right now. And these words that he used, and you and I can see what they are. He said, and do not feel humiliated. How many times those who feel humiliated, they look about their particular state and they say that it's almost in a sense no one cares for me, or someone has put me in this position and what he or she has done to me, it's humiliating. And their particular situation was that they was humiliating to them. Disgrace, for you will no longer be disgraced. You imagine what they were speaking about Israel at that time. You imagine what the nations were talking about them. This people who God had brought them out. And look at them now. You remember when Moses said to God, God was ready to destroy Israel because of their stiff-necked hard-heartedness. And he says that he was going to do it. Moses, I'll make a new people of you. And Moses says, no, God, if you do that, they're going to say you brought them out in this wilderness just to kill them. And here we see, here they were, humiliated in their state, disgraced. And that would have been the same state. The people would have been disgraced. Well, only Moses at that time, because God would have destroyed them. But you will not forget the shame of your, you will forget, excuse me, the shame of your youth. God is saying now what he promised. There's a day coming when you will come to the place where you will see and understand that that is not the case. You are not going to be one who will look back and say, this thing still is a blight in me. It still comes up every now and then. Now, you know how that is, dear brethren, how you have committed some sin. And though the sin is put away, it could be years ago. Sometime that thing just comes right back up. And though you know that God has forgiven you and the sin has been washed away, cleansed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you still feel the disgrace of even having to do such a thing. And so he says, you're not going to, your reproach, it'll be gone. You will forget your shame. And here he's saying to him, this is the very thing that's going to happen. You will change. You will go away. He said, this is going to be put away from you. And he says this because this is why and what God is going to do. We can turn back, you know, for fear not. And he says, here's the reason why, excuse me, because God is going to move the things that are placing you. God is going to be the one who is going to actually move it from you. And he says, this prophecy takes the nations into the future. And this is what he's saying. He looking at them, speaking to them in their captivity, and they're saying, you're going to come out. But this is the way you're going to come out. You're not going to come out being one who's going to be filled with shame. You're going to come out and be a glorious one. And so therefore, he tells his nation Israel that a day is coming when the shame will be removed. The barrenness, the humiliation, disgrace will be removed. That's a powerful thing that he's saying there. Isaiah says that her present state will be remembered no more. It is a great promise to say you will remember it no more. Even as I mentioned to you briefly that how we may commit some sin. We remember the sin. We remember the days before we came to Christ. We remembered how we do things. And we look back and we say, oh God, wish you would have saved me before thus and thus or thus. But he says they will not remember it no more. This is a great promise, dear people. It is one thing to have reproach, disgrace, and shame removed, but to never remember it again is a powerful, marvelous promise. Totally out of it, living so long, living in existence with God, that those such things will not even come back to you. He is saying that there will be such a great spiritual seed that the days of barrenness will be like they never existed. As we saw in the first three verses, there is a promise of enlargement and growth, which points to the future of the gospel and the calling of the nations to Jesus Christ. This is possibly as the church sees herself in the stage of spiritual development into God's kingdom. We can say that there. Probably as you see what's going on, God himself is going to continue to be with us, showing us that there's a times where the church falls into the sin and God brings her out, or individual out, and he says that promise. When he does that, guess what? You will not remember it no more. Remember in the sense of that it will come back to you, plaguing you, because saying that God's wrath still is going to come upon you. And that's a beautiful picture. And so here's what he says. And he goes and he says, furthermore, he says in verse 5, he gives us a promise. Notice what he says. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of the earth. Now, why can such promises be made to Israel at that time, and I believe the church too as the same thing? Why can such promises be made? It's because of who will fulfill them. And you notice what he does here. He brings out to it, there is a truth, as you see the picture of God in the very aspects and the characters that he actually gives of himself here. He says, it is because of her husband. He says here, for or because your husband is your maker. Now those two words gives us something of God, your husband. First of all, he describes himself in that intimate relationship he has with his people that includes protection and care as a husband. This is the very thing we have, and this is what it takes place. So God is saying that she is, Israel is his bride. He will be the one who will watch over there as a maker. Now the word that denotes maker has in its aspect creation or institution. Creation, the God who created, the God who made all things, the God who created all the nations and all people. It could be saying the God who created you. And or it could be saying institution. The God who instituted Israel as his special people. A people called for into a relationship with him. I believe both aspects is good. Both can be describing what takes place because we know God is the one who created. God is the one who made them to be who they are. And so, husband maker. He said, that's who I am. In other words, he's saying to now, to Israel, you are who you are because I have married you and I have made you. I made you who you are. I created you as a nation for myself. So therefore, this is why you're going to now be able to shout for joy. This is what is coming. But he goes on. And he says, whose name is the Lord of hosts? Whose name is the Lord of hosts? And this indicates God's sovereign rule over everything. We mostly see it pointed to the Lord of hosts, the one he's the ruler over all the angels in heaven. He is the one who has given and sent down angels to do whatever he wants to do. If you turn over into Isaiah chapter 6, you see when Isaiah was brought before the Lord in that vision, he said, I saw the Lord. And he indicates here, he says that and basically what he saw these angels. And in verse 3 it says, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. He is the one that the angels can say that is over all things. And they included themselves as that because we know it is God who dispatches the angels. In Isaiah 44, you need not turn there. Verse 6, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." This is the one who is speaking to you. And so God uses these very terms about himself, indicating who he is. Exploring before us, letting us see his character in his very nature. He is a God who rules. There's no one else that rules. And after you will also will understand how it was that God moves from his relationship, his very covenant of the Old Testament, to now form that covenant in the New Testament. And he tells his people, Mary and Joseph, that a child is going to come into the world. And when that child was born, what took place? Shepherds were out there in the field. And then the angel came. And then it says, at the birth of Jesus is this clear word, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God. So God is the one who controls, God is the one who has them, and now he's saying here, the Lord of hosts. Who am I? I am the one who has called eternal power over everything. Why can I say to you, fear not? For your shame will be put away. Because it's I who say it. The one who is your husband, your maker. The one who is the Lord of hosts. And it goes down even more. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. You see what God is doing. He's telling the nation. He's telling his people that they will not have to worry about anything. You know, a lot of times we see the promises coming from God and we think that we have to, well, let's hope they will actually come to fruition. Let's just maybe it will happen, but maybe it won't happen. God is saying something here at this particular time, but he's saying that there's no way for you to even take up the thought that it's not going to happen. Because it is going to happen, because what he does, because I am going to make it happen. And he says, all this let us know who he is. And he says here, your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. The Redeemer, we know what that is. And here we understand that he is the one who actually redeems. There is the buying back. There is the receiving to himself. During this captivity, they had to be brought back to the Lord. And it would not be, and we understand that, not everyone in the nation, because Paul already teaches us that, not all Israel is of Israel. But there will be those who belong to God, and he says he's going to bring them back. He will redeem them. He is the one that's going to get them. He will come and bring them to himself. And he is the Redeemer. And we find out this, you know well what the word means, that they are under now the very bondage of Satan, tied to their sins. And God is saying he's going to bring them to himself. The Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And he says, who is called the God of all the earth. How much can he just begin to just pile upon one another, block after block, to see who he is? More and more convincing us. Have we ever been in a situation when you want somebody to understand what you're going to do, what you're going to make, and how you're going to do a particular thing for them, and prove that you're serious in what you're saying, and you try to use this for an argument, you get something else to use that on top of that for an argument, and another, and you see in the person's face almost that they're still doubting you, and you bring another argument to put on top of that. It seems like this is what the Lord is doing. How can you? You need not worry. There's no reason to fear. Your shame and your humiliation, your disgrace and the reproach that you have because of your present situation, it's going to be all removed. You're not going to remember it. Why? Because I am going to do it. Who am I? Your husband, your father, or maker rather, a relationship you have with me. The Lord of hosts, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of all the earth. It seems like that has become the boom. You put that one down, you can hear the sound of boom hits right there. All the earth is in his control. I do what I want to do. I control all things. The cattle on a thousand hills is mine. Every single person is mine. I make them do what I want them to do. And so here he says this, and he lets them know who he is by the names. He tells them who he is because of the God who he is. He's the Holy One of Israel, implying to be he's a God who is the one who references character. He's the one who chose Israel. He is holy and righteous, and he now was one who brings Israel and causes them to walk on a certain path, like we heard in the Old Testament, read in the Old Testament this morning. He tells Israel how they must worship him, what they should bring to him, and how they should bring it to him. And even if the sojourner isn't it, he must do the same thing. I am the Lord God. I am the one, the Redeemer. And we find out and we know that as we come to the New Testament, that's the very thing that is said, even according to the prophets and all the apostles and all, in Titus 2 and 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. So he's going to redeem them. He's going to be the one who will bring them to that place where they have to go. But he goes on and he says, this is what he's going to do, and this is who he is. And he says, here is why I'm going to do it. Because, he says it again, verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a wife, forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says the Lord. And you see that picture is brought out again. And that very picture as it is brought out, it is telling that who she is, as far as he is concerned, he confirms his whole promise, again, because of that relationship he has with them. His call is the one thing. God's calls. You see, no one decides to go to God. The church, or even as you say, in national Israel, they can decide, Lord, we're going to do it this way, and we're going to please you, and that's all you're going to have to do. Well, they said that many times, didn't they? Again, if you read in the book of Judges, oh Lord, if you do this, we'll do that. And then a certain person judged for so many years, and basically Israel back out where they went before. So the Lord said, it's not you who's going to call me to come to you. I am going to call you, the Lord who calls. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken. And he's saying here, Israel, now look, I'm looking at you this way, in captivity. You're like a wife who's been forsaken. Your husband has walked off from you, angry with you. He didn't want to have anything to do with you. And what he says, and grieved in spirit. That would be the very situation that the woman herself would be in, a wife would be in it. Even like a wife of one's youth, when she is rejected, says your God. And he says, in that state, I called you. I called you. There was nothing in you that caused me to look and see that all things were right with you. No, I called you when that was not the case. You was like this. You were wayward and running after other gods. That's what Israel did. I called you back. Though I forsook you for a time, I called you back. Though you were rejected by me, that was a brief moment. With great compassion, I will gather you. Here, he puts the very gathering in the future in view here of all things. Then he goes on, and we find he says in verse 7, your brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you, which I just indicated. Now, verse 8, he actually goes again. He says, here was the kind of relationship we had because of your own sins. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. He again tells them that this is the very thing he's going to do. He's going to look to them. He's going to be the God now. He's going to redeem them and bring them back to himself. And then in verses 9 and 10, he talks about the strength of the covenant that he's going to make with them. What it's going to be. It's not going to be the kind of covenant we make sometime. We make the promises and what we're going to do, but Maybe we desire to do it, but we are unable to do it. And he assures his people that this covenant will be lasting and it will take place and he will make it. He uses two examples here, and all I have to do is really just read them. He says in verse 9, "For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again." You see what he's saying? I made a covenant. Not a covenant just with Noah, but a covenant with the whole earth. And then he says in that very particular spot, "And what I did to remind me of my covenant, I set my bow in the sky." In other words, he said, this will never be turned back. And so he's saying to them now, "For this is like the days of Noah to me. The same thing I did in the days of Noah, this is what it's like right now. When I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you again." Now God is saying, he's making a promise. This is now the relationship we're going to have. And see, it's hard for us to say that this was a relationship that God was making with Israel alone. Because when we come into the New Testament, God's Messiah servant, the Redeemer, when he's there, we can see for sure that that is not a covenant made with natural Israel. Jesus made it clear that national Israel was turned off by God. So he's talking about his people, his true people. Remember, even Paul could say, you know, there are some, God has his elect in the midst, even in Israel. And he's going to see them. And so God, in order for this prophecy to be made true, there has to be a people that God is speaking about that he's going to bring through himself. So he says the first thing here, just like Noah, in those days, I made a covenant. I am making a covenant with you. And just like I would not turn back from that covenant, I am not going to turn back from this one. So I, God's saying, I have sworn that I will not be angry with you. Isn't that wonderful? Then he goes on. In verse 10, he actually puts another thing for the people to look at and see and understand this covenant. Verse 10, "For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Lord God is the one who created all things. This world is going to continue to. God is the one who brings it to its end. And so God says, even if the mountains could be moved, even if everything could be, all hills and everything would crumble and shake away, still my covenant will not be removed. So here's what you see. And basically this is what God is saying now under this particular one, that his promise of a future, firm, unending covenant. We see it in here. It begins with the promise of the very situation that Israel is in, the fact of shame and disgrace, humiliated. That's going to be pushed away, and God's going to have his people. Now, I believe when we look at this, we have to actually wonder, what is God saying here when we come to the application? That application as it comes to us today, what is the prophet saying? Is this book, Isaiah and other prophecy, is it for Israel alone and up to the time when Jesus was there, and basically now Jesus is doing, so like some people see, something new and different now? And so basically, these wouldn't have any bearing on anybody. The prophets, forget it. How can you and I have a Bible where you read it and we take it up and now this is actually past, so it means nothing to us? What is the use? The Bible is not given to us just to see, even in historical accounts, to see basically have a history, but even to find and learn from that history. And you'll find in the New Testament, some doctrine was brought out, the proof of what God has promised, and he showed it to his Old Testament people, so you know what he's going to do even now. I believe the first question we must ask is, does this prophecy apply to Israel only? And I submit to you the answer is no. Because God's covenant with Abraham promised a seed or a people of faith that would be like the grains of sand on the seashores and like the stars in the heaven. In other words, uncountable. So God was not looking just at Israel, even in this particular point. God continually promised gospel blessings to the nation. The nation, he said, will be gathered into his kingdom. And if you look back at verse 3, this is what he's saying. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. He's saying there that the people who will be God's people is going to be all around this globe. He's not saying just the nation of Israel. The prophecy looks forward to the church that Jesus Christ said he will build. That being the case, how do we apply these verses to the people of God in our day? First of all, the prophecies always include God's call to the nations. And so when God says he's going to call, he's going to have a people, we know from that, and even again from verse 3, that God is saying he's going to call the nations. Go back to Isaiah 42. Remember, this is the prophet who God has put his word in his mouth, and God has caused him to speak for him and to tell even the nation what he's going to do. And what's going to be the result of his very prophecy, basically how it's going to be far-reaching. And here we know what God is saying. Verse chapter 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. This is the one, his voice is going to go out, and how far he's going to go? He's going to bring justice to the nations. Notice in verse 6, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, and I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. So God is saying clearly through Isaiah what he's going to do. He will have that one who will be his special, his servant who will go out. And what is he going to do? What is his purpose? Is it just to just come forth and say, Israel, Israel, God is calling you? You know, people misconstrued when they look at the New Testament and they think that God has two people. He has the Israelites and then he has the Gentiles or the Christians. God has one people. One. What's done with Israel was done because Israel was a type and shadow. All their life and what they're doing, their worship and everything, what was to come. Israel was the beginning. And I believe those in Israel that God saved, David, a man after my own heart. Even before that, Enoch walked with God. Noah found favor in his sight. He has a people that he brings to himself and they follow him. And so as it comes down the line, okay, he had this national group, but we find and we knew clearly, God said, and you go into the land through Moses, if you don't keep his laws, you know, these curses are going to come upon you. And they did. They did. And they were at the time when Jesus came, they were so far from the truth. And God, you know, his timing is perfect. Sometimes we believe that, you know, Lord, you could have done this last week sometime. That would have been better for me. Might have been, we think it might have been better for us, but God's timing is always perfect. Christ came. He came at the height of where we worship in Israel, in Jerusalem, was horrible. Those men who were the leaders of the nation at that time, they destroyed everything of true worship to God. Jesus, God, stepped in. Okay, now here it comes. This is what is going to be done. So, brother, we have to see and understand that the prophecy was not just for the nation of Israel. Many commentators believe that the picture here does not speak of Israel during her captivity only, but to the church in their present state. Remember, we looked at the first three verses. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. If we put that in the spiritual, what should the church always be doing? Pleading and crying out to God that souls will be brought into the kingdom. That's His promise. That's what He said He's going to do. And we can look at the rest of this as we just came down today. Why and how do we know souls will be going to be brought into God? Because of who it is who calls. See, I remember the day when I thought Christianity and coming to Christ was me doing it all by myself. Somebody tell me something, I say, okay, I understand that. I'm going to choose Christ. In the early days, I even talked to some people that way. I say, if you believe this, nothing, and you pray right now, you'll be saved. Not one of those people is saved right now. They made some potential walk with God in the beginning, but they had no spiritual life. Because you can't give anybody spiritual life. God has to do it. Now there is a possibility. God may even use a person talking like that to actually bring that person, but that person is not going to have life because I or you said the right words. It's going to be because God, by His Spirit, He called that person to Himself. And so when people think that way, well, you know, it's dispensationalism. There is one dispensation, and then here's another one over there. That's the dispensation of the nation of Israel. This is the dispensation of the church. And guess what? In the end, it's going to be back to Israel again. Forget that. It is right here, as the prophet says, there is going to be an opening, awakening up, where the true souls are going to come to the kingdom of God, and it's going to be by Him Himself bringing them in. And God says here, all the things that you and I probably had and we're concerned with, all that's going to be removed. Brethren, you know what? It's a wonderful thing here. When you say, shout for joy. Now, do we shout for joy because barren? Basically, this little congregation say, oh, you know what? Oh, this means that God's going to flood this place. Well, it might, but it might not. But it should be able to shout for joy because we know sinners are going to be saved. Either here in the United States, in New Jersey, or in Texas, like we just prayed earlier, or even in Australia, we should be shouting for joy. And this is what it's all about. And we know it's going to happen because God said He's going to do it. Calvin and others, they look at this and they see the situation here, and they say that some of this also can be actually pointed to our present life as Christians. And it said the believer will not be disgraced, is one of the things you say here. Because just like Israel, their lives were put into where they turned from God. Which one of us do not sin? Which one of us? No such thing, is it? And how do we feel when we basically in that particular place where we sin? We sort of feel humiliated. If you're truly a Christian, you feel humiliated. You feel disgrace, shame comes upon you because you've done this to the Lord who loved you, called you and saved you, and here I am. And if this thing persists, you find yourself as if you can't get out of it. I mean, really, when you know you don't want to get out of it, how do you feel? The Lord should forsake me. And we have in our confession, one of the articles says, you know, if a person, a child of God, persists in sin and they do not hear the calling of the Holy Spirit moving him or her back into the path, the Lord, He shuts up the heavens. He will not hear your prayers, not do anything you desire to do. He will make your life horrible and disgraceful because you have chosen to turn for Him. He turns His face from you. Now that's the fact. If you're a Christian, you know it's a fact. Because there have been times in your life you hear, where is God? Well, it's not where is God, it's where are you? And we have to be those who have come to the place and say, oh, look at this, and here, there's going to be a great number that God's going to call into the kingdom. But even as me, myself, one of them who's in the kingdom right now, he says, my humiliation, my shame, and my disgrace, all is going to be moved. Now, we know when that really would happen is when you and I find ourselves in the presence of God. We go through this life. We don't do everything the way we're supposed to. We don't do everything when we're supposed to. But we find ourselves even saying, God, come, Lord Jesus, even now. Move me from this. This body just continually just destroys me. The sin in here is just keeps on gnawing at my bones. My soul is just being devastated with this. I cry hard, and I know you hear me. I try hard, but I don't know if I'm trying hard enough. And the Lord says, guess what? I redeemed you. Guess what? I'm going to move your disgrace because I am your Redeemer. Jesus says the church is his bride. Remember that? Let's go through that. And here's the same thing this very prophecy is saying. For your husband is your maker. Now, God already always showed to national Israel that he was their, his God over them. This relationship he brings in now, Jesus says, the church is my bride. And we have Paul tells us nicely in Ephesians chapter 6, 5 rather, what that means and how close a relationship there is between Christ and his sheep. Being a bride of Christ, you find yourself living for the glory of Christ. You find yourself wanting to please Christ in all that you do. And we find here, it is God who says he calls them to himself. God here, he said he called you from the God of all the earth is the one who called you. You have become who you are because of God who's called you. Brethren, what should that make you feel about your salvation? Should that make you feel like you basically, you just have some kind of aspect of life that is different from other people? Do you look at yourself and say, now, here on the earth, we have people who are going this way, going that way, understand this, understand that, don't like this, don't like that, but I'm a Christian. I'm a little bit different from them. Is that all that is to us? Then there's a real problem. Problem either that we have not delved deep enough in the scriptures to know who we are, or are we who we think we are? I have called you as a sinner to myself. I've made you mine. And so therefore, you live for me now. And that didn't have to be because I put laws upon you that you're now going to live for me. There should be a great desire from you to live for me and with me. And that's what salvation does. Salvation doesn't put a garment on us. To be saved is not for me and you now to change ourselves. This is one of the things that the reformers didn't like. The ministers, they wear this nice frock so you can see who they are. Religions right now dress this way so people will know. It is not the dress that God is looking at. It is the person in the heart. I called you. You were a sinner. Again, when we are called by God, even as sinners, yet not brought to him to know that we are actually saved. But he makes us to see in that calling our miserable state. Every one of us, I believe, to different degrees. We have seen ourselves. When now God begins to press upon us who we are, we see the ugliness of our lives, the sinfulness of our lives, the way we love, the things we wanted to do. And we want to run to God and plead to him, oh Lord, cleanse me and bring me to yourself. And then at the same time, we are ashamed to go forth to such a holy God. Then we feel like, at times, even as one of the preachers said, Lord, if you cast me into hell, you'll cast me in holding on to the cross. All I have to hold on is the cross of Christ. And this is where we have to go. We didn't come up there and God saved us. Great God, I'm glad you got around to saving me. You see how what a wonderful man or woman I am, and I could be a good jewel in your kingdom. No. Why me? And we might can point to a sibling or neighbor or co-worker. He or she deserves you better than I, more than I. But then we learn no one deserves Christ. It is a blessing. It's a gift to us that we come to Christ. Calvin says, especially to verse 7, for a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. Calvin says, even at the church at times, feel like for a brief moment, the Lord Jesus Christ may have forsaken us. We go through that when we find ourselves in our sins and not following and doing what the Lord will have for us to do. And so, but he says, it's only a brief moment. God will not turn away from his people. He will not forsake his sheep. We have a covenant, dear people. And this is what it said. It's a covenant that we have with God. Jesus told us what it is. It's the new covenant in my blood. So you move down through history, you find that there were covenants made as you came on down, you know, and it is believed to be the same covenant as it is matched up, and then particularly you come out and here it is. So God has now made a promise what he was going to do, and now he has done it. He has made it, he's brought it through. So people, you and I have to see, even as we read a passage like this, don't just push it back to the national Israel alone. Bring it forward to us in this day. It tells us that God loves us so. He's the one who's going to keep us. It tells us that we have a relationship with God. And that relationship is based upon a covenant that he made and he promised. Now, that covenant is something that he said, I'll do this and you do that. The covenant with God is just a basic covenant from him and him alone. He says, I'm going to do this. You will be saved. You'll be mine. You'll be be with me in glory. You will not be cast away. I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you. And dear people, words like that ought to cause us to say, how do we live before this God? And again, I bring you back into 2018 as we look at this. Each and every one of us should look back and really say to ourselves, what was my life like as a Christian in 2017? How did I close off 2017? Was I a sloppy Christian? Was I one that, you know, though I know the reading of the Word of God is the very thing that builds me up, caused me to know more by Christ, and I was just hit and miss there, didn't feel like reading, so I didn't read it? What kind of Christian am I? Well, was I a Christian in 2017 that I said, no, nothing comes before Christ in my life? Or did I give Christ what was left over? As a man and woman saying that I live for him, I love him, he's my Savior. But yet, I live almost like I didn't know him. We should look back, dear people, look forward now and say, what is 2018 going to be like? We are expected to grow. Christians aren't expected that they've been made a little cookie cutter, boom, pushed out, and this is what you are. Now just march on down the street just like that. No, we are living beings, spiritually brought to Christ, spiritually gathering up more and more understanding, loving Christ more, living for him more. You and I should be saying, last week, the way I was, I'm going to make sure I'm not the same this week. And how do we do it? You heard me say it. I got it from one of my science teachers. It's not going to be through osmosis. It's not just going to kind of ooze in here. And brethren, believe me, you come to the church and you hear preaching, and it's not going to just ooze in you. You're going to have to put some rubber to the road. You're going to have to do something. It's work, dear people. You know how hard two people work for a relationship to continue? You know how hard? And then it sort of gets easier down the road. I can say that. You know, 50 years with that girl back there, you know, I'll tell you.
But see, there were some bumps along the way, some stumbles, some stupidity. And that's what we are as young Christians too. But sometimes the worst part about it, we get hung up in the rut of the stupidity and don't get out and go forward.
When you and I understand that this covenant was made and it was confirmed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I are more than just religious people. Brother, never, never look at yourself as a religious person. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. And you and I are expected to live like creatures who are in Christ Jesus. Connected to Him. God's chosen one to be with Him in all eternity. What are we going to do? Get ready for it when we lay on our bed and the doctor say, you know what, you've only got about a week or two to live. Oh Lord Jesus, here I come. This, that, forgive me for this, forgive me for that. No. You might find out then you never had Lord Jesus. So brother, isn't it more important for us to make sure that these things are true even now? That's why Paul and Peter can say, take inventory of yourself to make sure your election and calling is true. Don't say, oh, I did this a few years back, so that's it, I'm in. No, we need to see the proof of it as we live on. And brethren, in 2018, let us not be those who will say, okay, you know, I'll make it. Another thing too, and I'm going to close. I know I went past. Hopefully I went past because the Holy Spirit's got me going past. Brethren, here in your connection to this is not something that you put in the schedule of all the things you have to do and then decide, well, okay, I'm going to do this for the church. I'm going to go to the church. That is not the way you are. You are in the body of Christ, meaning that you're connected to Christ. Your connection to Christ is not me and you can walk in the world and think that, you know what, I'm in Christ, so I don't have to worry about it now. Your proof of your connection in Christ is your proof of your connection to Christ's body, His people. We can live a lofty kind of spiritual life and say, you know what, I'm in Christ. And show nothing that proves that we attach to Him. And as we attach to Him, we serve Him by serving one another. May God help us. May He show us what He's doing here. May we know it. May we see and understand that this unending covenant is the very thing that makes us who we are and attaches us together. May God bless us. May we be a different people, even as we enter into 2018. Let's pray.